It's good to see you all. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We give you thanks for the moisture which is falling upon the earth. We would ask that as we have assembled together, we would be hearing you as you speak to us, that the snow would remind us that once our sins were as crimson, but you've washed them by the scarlet blood of our Savior and have left us as white as snow, pure, clean, because of what Christ has done for us. To that end, then, we would pray that he would be glorified in this assembly and he would be glorified in each individual throughout this Sabbath day. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know you're in trouble when I bring two Bibles to the pulpit. I'm going to be reading the texts from the New King James, but when we go through it, I'll be using my New American Standard. So Matthew chapter 19, it's in here somewhere. Matthew 19 verses 3 through 10. Let's hear God's inerrant word. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. We close the reading. I said verse 10, but we're stopping with 9, excuse me. I forgot to give the correction to Janet. Sorry. Let's turn then in the back of your Psalter hymnal or on your sheets, larger catechism questions number 96 and 97. It's, if you're using a hymnal, it's pages 950 to 951. And as we do with the catechism questions, I get to ask the question, you get to read the answer, all right? And this as a confession, as part of our confession of faith, some of what God has taught us in his word. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men?
The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to the wrath to come, and to guide them to Christ, or upon the means of his faith and way of sin, to lead them inexcusable and under the curse thereof.
Okay. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate?
Although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ.
Now, as with any Bible-believing church, we assume that our communicant members are regenerate, and I certainly hope that's the case. But there's a real debate here. Why? We're free from the law, are we not? Are we not under grace instead of law? Well, look carefully at this last question. We'll go through it again. What is he saying to us? Because we're regenerate and we believe in Christ, we've been delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works. See, every human being is born obligated to the covenant of works, which demanded personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. And Adam and Eve were the, except for our Lord Jesus, were the only human beings who could have done that, which means we're really in toast. We're in the deep weeds. Because we start off on the wrong foot because we're born bearing the curse and bearing the fallen nature, and we can't keep that. But we're no longer obligated to the law as a covenant of works. Instead, the covenant of works neither justifies us nor condemns us, but its special use, now we're halfway through, is to show them how much they're bound to Christ for his fulfilling it. That's his act of obedience. If for those of you remember Bob Nilsson, he kept emphasizing Christ's active and passive obedience. Dr. Machen had a discussion with John Murray shortly before he went to North Dakota, where he died of pneumonia. And that was the telegraph he sent to John Murray was rejoicing in Christ's active obedience. What was his active obedience? He kept the law perfectly as our representative, unlike our father Adam. And so look at how, what glorious thing it is, how we're bound to him. He fulfilled it. Secondly, enduring the curse thereof in their stead. That's his passive obedience. Passive in the sense that he was allowed, he allowed himself to be taken to the cross and to die, receiving the curse, the punishment for our sins. And thereby to provoke them, that's you and me, to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto. You see, we're no longer obligated to the moral law as a covenant of works, but we are still obligated to keep the moral law. Wouldn't it be nice if we could perfectly? But this is our sanctification. To become sanctified, to become holy, means to be keeping the law more and more and more. As a means of salvation? No, Christ did that. As a means of being able to walk with him who is the thrice holy God. And if you will open your Bibles, please, to the Song of Songs, or the best of all songs. That's a little less literal, but still the point. We're actually, it's chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 7. Imagine that. Let's hear then God's inerrant word. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you again thanks for this Sabbath day. Thanks for the work of the Spirit of God within each of us, so that as we hear your word, he enables us to understand it. He enables us to apply it to our own lives. Each of us being a unique individual, we need the word in a unique way. And no human preacher can make those applications to each individual. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And we pray that he would be doing it, not just in the last half hour, but in the next half hour and throughout the rest of the day. We pray that our Savior be glorified here in our midst and in each individual as the day goes on and the week as well. Prepare our minds and our hearts that next Lord's Day we could come to the table and make the claim and take the elements that Christ, his body was broken for me, that his blood was spilled for me, as well as the rest of us. We want to remember, Father, those who rule over us, that you would grant to them wisdom to know what's truly wise, and that wisdom is found in your word and your word only. And we pray that you would weaken the hands of those who desire to do that which is wicked or foolish, and strengthen those who want to do that which is godly and wise. To accomplish that end, Father, one of the greatest gifts you could give the United States is revival to your church. Repentance for our individual and corporate sins. And a determination to walk with you as we ought. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, open our minds to understand it, but also open our hearts and our wills that we would be willing to submit ourselves to the teachings of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A little personal note. When Janet and I took that course in courtship and marriage, I had owned this New American Standard for less than a year. It's a first edition, so if you're one of those who use the New American Standard, you might find some minor differences between yours and mine. I bought Janet a New American for a wedding present, and hers has some, here and there, some words that are a little bit different, and that's possible. The other thing is, I have laid out, when I took that course from Dr. Phillips, I have laid out his interpretation throughout this passage, throughout this entire book, which is maybe a problem because I no longer can agree with a lot of what he taught us. We've covered some of this before, but there, through the history of the church, and at least the history, known history of Jewish interpretation, an allegorical approach has always been taken, so that God and Israel are seen in this. And the description of what's going on the surface is always a reference to God and Israel. Or from Christians, it would be Christ and the church, or even maybe better in certain ways, Christ and the individual Christian. Not just the church as a whole, but each of us individually. And we will, as we go through, take an allegorical approach to this extent. John Murray, and some of you know who the man was, he taught at Westminster Seminary from the second year up through sometime in the 1960s. John Murray pointed out that this is not allegorical. It cannot be properly interpreted allegorically, but it can be applied or used as an illustration allegorically. That's because it is referring to romance between a man and a woman, and that relationship is used, Old and New Testament, for the relationship between God and his people. So we will handle that as we go through the passage. Dr. Phillips was one of those individuals who saw this as a drama with three or four acts. Alas, as there is no basis whatever in the original text to believe that this is an allegory, there's no basis in the text to know where, if it's a drama, where are the acts at? People who do believe it's a drama have different places where they place the acts. They don't agree with one another. In fact, the one interesting thing about this book I've discovered in my studies in the last few weeks is, of all the experts, probably you can't find any two that agree with each other 100%, which could make you wonder, well, Roy, why are you bothering to preach it? Well, it's God's word, and that's my obligation. I've never preached through this book in over 40 years, and I think I should, and I do think I understand it far better than I used to. And I'm going to be taking kind of a mediating line at times. So, one more thing. If you look to the margins, or sometimes your editors have it in with you, my New King James has, starting with verse 2, the Shulamite. The second line of verse 4, the daughters of Jerusalem, and they go back to the daughters of Jerusalem, and then the Shulamite. My New American Standard has the bride and the chorus and the bride. None of those are found in Hebrew. They are the interpretation of the translators or editors. And there is no... Therefore, that makes the difficulty greater to try to understand what's going on. There are clues. In verse 2, we have, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And the "your love," that has a masculine ending. So we know it's talking about her lover, whomever that may be. And then in verse 4, we do have "we's," which might indicate the daughters of Jerusalem. I'm going to take a different approach, and we'll explain that when we get there. But there are things like that. Hebrew is different from English in so many ways. And it's not just the funky-looking letters. Hebrew is different in that words have gender. English doesn't have that anymore, if it ever did. So you can have a masculine word with a feminine ending, okay? Or you could have a feminine word with a masculine ending. And those endings tell you who's being addressed or to whom something belongs, for example. Because vineyard could, I don't know, because I don't remember looking, but vineyard could be a masculine word, but if it's got a feminine ending on it, then it refers to the bride, to the Shulamite. And if it's a masculine word for the flocks, and again, I don't remember, but there's a feminine word for the flocks and then a masculine ending, that's referring to the lover. Those are clues we can work with to help us understand where we're going. So let's begin it. We have in this section, 2 through 7, I'm convinced, and on 4 I'm a little shaky, but I'm convinced this is all spoken by the Shulamite, by the girl. We'll get to verse 4 in a moment. Oh, I need to say one more thing. Modern interpreters see this as a collection of songs. Some of them, one of my commentaries, suggests that they just picked these little songs and kind of slapped them together without any rhyme or reason. I would like to suggest to you that there is a rhyme or a reason to it. There's even a progression. So you might think, for those of you who know what an LP is, you might think of an album from some musician, some band, where they've got a theme through the band. Or you might think of Tommy the Rock Opera from The Who, or other things like that. These songs aren't just picked up and slapped together. Again, for those of you who are ancient like me, you might remember the song Frankenstein by the Edgar Winter Group. Why was it called Frankenstein? They needed another song for their LP, and all they had were bits and pieces. And so they stitched them together, and just like a monster, and called it Frankenstein. Well, I don't think these are stitched together like that song. I think they're more flowing together. Some of them may have been written by other people, but somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit brought them together for us. One more thing. I almost forgot this one. This is the most important. For those of you who are married, and married a long time, particularly like Janet and me, I? It was me, right? Okay. She's always correcting my grammar, so. As you read this book, you need to remember dating days. You might want to remember the whatever girl it was, guys, that, you know, when you touched and sparks flew. But you also need to remember your honeymoon. We live in a culture that is sex-obsessed, which is interesting because this book is written to a nation surrounded by people who are obsessed with sex. Sex was a major part of the pagan religions. In the spring, you would go to the temple and give a sacrifice or pay a certain amount of money, and you would engage in a sexual action with the priest or priestess. The point being that doing that, and this is paganism, this is magic, would then mean that your crops would grow, or your herds or flocks would reproduce, because if you're raising sheep, you want lots of lambies, right? And if you're raising cattle, you want lots of calves, and or that your wife or wives would get pregnant and have more children. To give a little bit of a perspective on that, once upon a time, American families had lots and lots of kids. Half of those kids would not get out of childhood. And half of the others would not live long enough to have children of their own. Approximately 25% of your offspring would live long enough to have kids. Now, that's not the case anymore. We've had four. All four of them have had kids. But if we had, in the old days, 12, and three-quarters of them died before they had children, that leaves three, right? Three kids to have babies. And that's one of the reasons people used to have a lot more children. Another was, if you're a farmer, in the days before tractors and combines and so forth, you needed slave labor, kids, and procreating. But again, to understand this, as married people, think back on those dating days. Think back on those early days of your marriage, your honeymoon, and so forth. For single people, you can probably understand this a lot better just by where you are now, particularly if you are seeing someone. Because this is about romance, the way it can be for redeemed people after the fall. Okay? So when she says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," the NIV renders it a little looser, but maybe with a bit more accuracy, because there's an intensity here that would be, "May he smother me with the kisses of his mouth." Now, when you have little ones, you know, you can grab those little babies and kiss on their cheeks, and they'll start laughing and giggling. She wants his kisses. She desires him. By the way, one other thing I forgot was something like three-quarters of the book is her talking. Not the guy, Janet, believe it or not. "Your love is better than wine." And you might be able to tell where we got the title for this from. "Your oils," and they would use olive oil with certain spices or other scents to help maybe cover up the BO or whatever. "Well, your oils have a pleasing fragrance." She loves his cologne. Does anyone besides me remember High Karate and the stupid commercials? The stuff stunk, but you know, lots of guys bought it because they were hoping they'd have that problem, I suppose. Well, in this case, she just loves the way he smells. And then notice, his name is like purified oil. She's making not just the cologne this guy wears, but rather his name, his fame, his reputation has a great scent as well. "And therefore, the maidens love you." This particular word is used in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. My New American Standard has a marginal note that says, "or virgins." This particular word means a young lady of marriageable age who is assumed to be a virgin. And the only way to know for sure, of course, is the next day after the wedding, maybe. But in this book, we're going to encounter these maidens, these daughters of Jerusalem, whether they speak in verse 4 or not. And we should probably think of them as a bunch of mall rats, valley girls. Now, these are virgins, maidens, young women, aren't married yet, okay? And are just so thrilled that this other girl has a boyfriend. It makes me think of Adina when she was in the university with Matt. She was always trying to do matchmaking with other people. These girls are just giggling and filled with the joy about love. And the Shulamite has things to say to them in this song. Well, because he's such a hunk, well, therefore, it's just natural that these girls love him, and they want him. And she says to him, in verse 4, "Draw me after you and let us run together." She's not talking to the girls. She's talking to her lover. She wants the two of them to get away and become in some place private. "And so the king has brought me into his chambers." Some translations have bedroom. It could be, but not necessarily. The word just implies interior rooms in a house, someplace where they could be alone together and talk. When Janet and I were students at Tennessee Temple, there was a dating parlor. I've been in Bob Jones's dating parlor and Tennessee Temple's. Bob Jones was a lot nicer. Lots and lots of incandescent lamp bulbs, so it was lit, but it wasn't glaring. Tennessee Temple's had fluorescent lights overhead. They had lamps, but the fluorescent lights and this, all that white light just isn't very romantic. And what did we do there? Well, we weren't allowed to hold hands. We weren't even supposed to be within 6 inches of each other. It wasn't in the rule book, but it was unofficial. But you could talk. And that's all we ever got to do there in the dating parlor is talk and get to know one another. The first time we were there, her judgment of me was, well, at least he likes dogs. That's, I think, the only winning quality she saw in me at that point. She wants to be alone with him. He's called the king here. That does not mean he's Solomon. There's good, solid reasons to believe that in marriage ceremonies, the woman was called a queen and the man was called a king. And they were even crowned in certain marriage ceremonies in the ancient Near East. And so it's just, he's her king. And she wants to be alone with him. Now, the New American says the next lines are from the virgins. I'm not so sure about that. The reason for it is the plural, first person plural, we. But I think after having spent more time with it, I think it's her saying that we, you and me, my lover and me, we will rejoice. We're going to rejoice in who you are, and we're going to be glad that we're together. We're going to extol your love more than wine. Again, she's focused on him. Now, if it is the girls, then the question comes up about, well, they're rejoicing that the two of them are together and that their love is better than wine, and we'll brag that. But I think it's really the two of them that are saying this. But she does say, going back to the last line of verse 3, the end of verse 4, rightly do they love you. He's the best. And the maidens love him, and rightly do they. In verses 5 through 7, however, at least in the beginning of verse 5, she does start talking to those girls. And this is something that's kind of interesting in history. If you've ever seen paintings of Rubens, there are lots of very plump ladies, usually painted nude. Why paint girls who are in size 18s or 20s or 22s? Because, one, there's a lot of tuberculosis, and people who have consumption tend to be really skinny. If you're that chunky, you don't have tuberculosis, and you're probably wealthy enough that you can eat well. And that would be a standard for a desirable woman in that day. It wouldn't fly today, but that was the standard then. It was in the 1800s, at least, and in Solomon's day, that a woman would do her utmost to never let the sun touch her skin. Why? Well, because if you're pale white, then you're never working in the fields, you see. It was the sign of being an upper-class woman. You don't have dirty fingernails, you don't have ground in dirt into your hands, and you're as white as a fish belly. And that was considered attractive. In our day, if you are someone who gets to lay out and get tanned all over and look really good, that also says that you've got the leisure, the affluence, that you don't have to work inside where you don't get the sun. You can go out in the sun and just lay there and let it bake you to a whatever. In this era, she's pointing out, yes, I'm tanned, I'm dark. In fact, some hyperbole in the first line where she says she's black. It's Afrocentralists want to say that, see, she's sub-Saharan African. No, she's from Palestine, from the lower part of Galilee, evidently. But she has been burned. She has been tanned. And so, O daughters of Jerusalem, I'm black but lovely. like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, referring to her darkness. Well, why is she so dark? Don't stare at me because I'm swarthy. That particular word is usually viewed as being the diminutive of the word in verse 5, of being dark, black. The sun has burned me. Well, how come? Why? What's happened? Well, my mother's sons were angry with me. And I think we can understand some of that when we get to the last chapter. Okay? So remind me if I have forgotten it. We do. Why were her mother's sons angry with her? And why is there no mention of her father in the entire book? Probably her father is dead. Probably her brothers are stepping into the leadership role of the family and, as we'll see in the last chapter, trying to ensure certain things about her. They're angry with her, so they made me caretaker of the vineyards, of the family vineyards. And then she says, but I've not taken care of my own vineyard. Well, her own vineyard, if she owned property, it would be family property. So she's not talking about a vineyard, literally. Frequently in the ancient Near East, animals, fruits, grain, stuff like that are used to describe an attractive person, to describe a person that you might desire, to describe a person who she's, we'd say she's really hot. No, this girl, she's a vineyard. Doesn't move me. Probably doesn't move you. She's a cluster of grapes. That seems a little weird. We're going to encounter a lot of that in this book. But mostly it has to do with her vineyard is her relationship to this lover. She's got to take care of the family vineyard. That's how come she got sunburned. But she can't spend time with the one who is her sole desire. And so in verse 7, she now directs her attention to him. And she addresses him. And listen to her words. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves. Just stop there for a moment. Remember, the word soul means what we think of by the word soul. Literally, it also refers to the neck, to the throat, to life. It's got a number of different meanings. A soulish man in the New Testament could be a man with anxieties. Doesn't that sound strange to us? But what she's saying here is her whole being. We might say body, soul, and spirit. Her whole being is consumed with him. When I went off to Tennessee Temple for college, I had met a girl that I thought, this is the one. I'm going to marry this girl 4 years from now or so. And she told my mother the night before we left, he'd better write. And I wrote faithfully. She never even sent me a drop dead note. Or I'm not interested, or, you know, dear John, or dear Roy, go away. Didn't write me a thing. Janet and I have, we were supposed to look at them a year ago. Under the bed somewhere are all the notes we wrote back and forth to each other while we were still in school. All the letters we wrote, I wrote to her. She wrote to me almost every day. I wrote to her almost every day. And we need to burn those before we die. Why? Some of you with the gray hair could remember this. A long-distance phone call in the early 1970s was not an inexpensive thing. In the 80s, we called some friends who were missionaries in Australia and South Africa, and we'd pay $1 a minute to talk to them. I think it was about that, just to call from Pennsylvania to Illinois back in around 1972, 73. And a couple times I called her. Put a big dent in my wallet, but I called her anyway because I was consumed with her. This book is from almost entirely from the girl's view, all right? And she says to this one whom her soul loves, who is her hope and joy and the one around under God that her life revolves around, where do you pastor your flock? Now, that could be understood in a non-literal sense, something about his attractiveness, but also helps us to know that some people refer to him as the shepherd lover. I want to take it literally. Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Palestine is a very hot country. And at noon is a great time to find shade. Animals find the particularly in the summer, want to find shade. The shepherds want to find shade. Where do they lay down? So I can come, and all the sheep are laying down in the shade, and you're there, and we could spend time together. Because she wants to spend every waking hour with this guy. Where are your sheep? Where are you going to take them today to feed and water them? And then she says, for why should I be like one who veils herself? In the ancient Near East, a woman who veiled herself was a prostitute, usually a cultic prostitute. And they would go to the shepherds and collect money, engage in intercourse. The shepherds would be happy. She would have money and she would be happy. And this girl's saying, I'm not going to act like that. I'm not that kind of a girl. I don't need to put on a veil so I can come and see you. I can be open and honest about it. I want to be with you. I'm beside the flocks of your companions. So in other words, they're not totally alone, but they're far enough from everyone else that they can talk of their dreams, of their hopes, of their love for one another. This is redeemed love by redeemed people after the fall, because love needs to be redeemed. We had a guy at the church in Caney who, back in that time period, there was a TV show called The 30-something. And he would just get so frustrated with that show because you had everybody on the show saying to their mate or their boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, you're not meeting my needs. And this book addresses that as being, that's not the point. My job as Janet's husband is not for her to meet my needs, but for me to meet her needs. She met some of my needs yesterday. She made me a pecan pie, sending too much of it home with Michael. I don't need the calories, actually. That's one of my needs, yes. My doctor doesn't agree, but I think so. She cares for me. She takes good care of me. When I've had the various surgeries, there are things I haven't been able to do for myself. Like, could you put my socks on? I can't reach my feet with the surgeries I had. Her whole life has been focused on me. I tell you this, guys, for the single fellas. Here's a good thing to find out if you can. How does that girl that is capturing your attention, how does she treat her dad? That's a good clue for you. And I saw Janet with her dad, and it's like, oh, I've got it made. And that's a good thing to check. Not always, but it's a good thing. It's not perfect. We should be in love with each other. We should want to be with the other as much as we can. There was a song by the Beach Boys long before we were dating, something that wouldn't it be nice, some Pet Sounds album. Wouldn't it be nice if we were older, then we could spend the whole day together and then I could hold you all night through. That might sound a little obsessive, but that's what love is. Now, instead we sometimes, and we'll do it this morning, have an application or an allegorical application. And so when we look at the things that she says, particularly verse 2 and verse 3, are you in love with Jesus? Is he the center of your walk? We used to have a little illustration of a massive wall and two sticks. If you put a stick against the wall, it could go this way or this way. But if you put two sticks and lean them so their points touch against the wall, they hold each other up, but it's the wall that holds them up. And that was the focus we had on, Janet, I need your help to lean on God, and you need my help to lean on God. He's the one who's going to hold us up, but we need help to do that together. Do you love Christ? that's the point here. It's not just the church and her love for her Lord, but remember, each one of us is a member of that church. We're each a building block of the new temple, of the new church. And each individual, in a sense, is a church himself or herself. Is Christ the one you love? Think back again to those days when you were first dating and how you couldn't see each other enough and couldn't talk to one another enough. And maybe if you were old enough when you became a Christian, you had that same relationship with Jesus. Do you have it still? Or has your love grown cold? The letter to the church of Laodicea tells us something about cold. It says, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're just lukewarm. Who wants to go an hour later back and pick up your coffee cup and have a swig of that? Ugh. Repent, Alan, repent. That's what microwaves were made for, at least get it warm. And then the first letter to the Ephesian church, that just sticks in my mind all the time. It's so bad. They've done so much so good, but that sin that they've committed as a church is so bad, Jesus threatens to take away their lampstand. What's the sin? You've lost your first love. Now, love grows and deepens. Sometimes I regret that it does that, because it would be nice to have those experiences, you know, when I could... We weren't allowed to hold hands, but we sometimes did that. We sat in one little, think of a corner, and the one little pew that would hold two people back there, nobody around you but walls. Yeah, we would hold hands during church. And it was like sparks flying, and I could hardly breathe. It's not like that anymore. And we have a little proverb about that in English. Still waters run deep. Or for those of you who don't understand good English, still waters run deep. The bubbliness goes, you can't live like that. But the love deepens and it grows. And my love for Christ shouldn't be the way it was when I was brand new, but it should still be there, and it should be deeper like my love for Janet is. Do you metaphorically desire that he would smother you with kisses? Is his love for you better than wine? Let's bow our heads. Our Father and our God, as we get to go through this book, help us to see what our relationship should be in our marriages. And for those of us who aren't married, if you have brought or are bringing someone into our lives, help us to use this book to keep on an even keel, to know what should be part of our relationship. How do two redeemed people have redeemed love and even desire for the marriage bed? Because those things you said when you created them were very good. And in the culture around us, those things have become very evil. Redeem our love. And may our love in our marriages or in our premarital relations, may it also be an expression of the love we have for you. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.